I think what I think what I need
to do is to continue a little from where I left off, and that is to say something about the library. One thing I didn't make clear yesterday, and that is that because a number of people have asked the question, the books that I showed you yesterday, did they all come from Bath Library? The answer is no. You see, the only books that exist, as far as we know, that is, that are listed in this inventory, are these three volumes. And we've got the actual ones out this morning here. Only those volumes have come from this listing. That's why it's been so difficult. All we had were these short titles, and we've had to identify what those short titles mean and look for parallel editions. And this is what these are. This library here has these editions. About, I would say, roughly about a third of those titles are represented, maybe a quarter to a third, something like that, of that library. We can duplicate with the holdings of this library. Now, that is a very rare thing to be able to do. There are very few libraries that can do that. And that's why we have this unique opportunity of having the actual three volumes that came from Bath Library, plus the possibility of seeing the other books that he would have owned, but obviously in other copies. Now, I believe very firmly, and one of the reasons that I wrote the book on Bath Theological Library is that was to, first of all, obviously, to identify what was in his library, so that we can then study these books and see what light they show upon his life and upon his work and his sort of theological framework. And much, much more work has got to be done still on these volumes. And really, we need one person to take one volume at a time, or several persons if it's the Luther's works or whatever, to see how this relates directly to Bach's works. But the other thing the other reason that I compiled that book was in the hope that by identifying possible editions of these titles, it would encourage people to go to theological libraries around the world and actually to look on the to open them up and to look and find J.S. Bach on them at the bottom there. Now, you may think that, well, that's stupid. I mean, in libraries, they know what they've got, and surely they would have recognized the name. Bach was a very fairly common name, and dare I say it, in such a building as this, on such a campus as this, that theologians are known to be somewhat blinkered in areas other than theology. Some might even say that they are also blinkered in the area of theology. and therefore, we have not been looking for these books. You know, people haven't been aware that they are around. You don't look for the books of a musician and composer in a theological library. And I think that's what's happened. And I believe that that somewhere around there may be one or two of these volumes still in existence and will be recovered at some point or another. Hopefully, unless they've been destroyed, of course. But books like this don't, well, I suppose they do get destroyed, but not so much as Bibles and prayer books. They don't have such heavy use as those things, practical books. So I'm hopeful that one of these days some more books will turn up, and maybe they will have marginalia from Bach, and that will be very exciting. And as I said to you, the Altenburg edition that we know that he had has got these five names in it, and surely if you can find a set with any one of those names, you've got it. but clearly Carlos' name, Meyer's name, and I'm sure Bach's name within these volumes, and it would be clearly identifiable. But it's surprising how much of this literature is still in private hands, and private collectors do not always let on what they've got, even if it is something as important as Bach's own signature. For their own reasons, they wanted to keep it very private. So there is that possibility. And the other possibility is, of course, this literature not everybody is working in. And I mean, it was the case here when I came to this library that there were stacks of this stuff, pre-1750 stuff, lying around, just literally stacked up and unclassified and unlooked at, because the pressure is, this is a working library of a contemporary theological institution, therefore The prime concern is with the current questions that the classes are dealing with, and not necessarily historical theology. Therefore, they have to divide their time, and librarians never have enough time to do all they want to do. Therefore, they have to divide their time. So the rare books tend to get pushed to one side and done when you have the time to do it. So the other possibility is that there are books lying around like this that have yet to be discovered, and we know that scores of Haydn, of Rossini, keep turning up in libraries of all places, just amongst piles of papers that have just not been gone through. And I think that is a distinct possibility, and at least I hope that one day some more stuff will be found. Let me say something about Abraham Karlov, who is the editor of these three volumes. Abraham Karlov, I can't remember his dates, but they're in my book there somewhere. he was probably the leading theologian of what has been called the Silver Age of Lutheran Orthodoxy, a little later on from Gerhard, Johann Gerhard. He was the superintendent of the churches in Wittenberg, therefore Luther's successor in Wittenberg in the end of the 17th century. He was a polemic writer, took on anybody, and would pulverize his opponents by the sheer weight, not of his arguments so much, but the length of the reply. I mean, he just went on and on and on, and he does get a bit pedantic and a little bit wooden in places. But always, as with all these Orthodox theologians, tremendous flashes of brilliance and spiritual insight and spiritual warmth. And he wrote a great Loci, a dogmatic work in innumerable volumes. He then wrote a work on the whole of Scripture in Latin, Biblia Illustrata, which was largely an answer to Grotius, the Dutch Reformed theologian who'd written a commentary on the whole of Scripture from a Calvinist point of view. And of course Karlov had to put him right on exegesis and put the Lutheran point of view straight. Having finished that, and that was in four large folio volumes, this was for the a professional theologian and pastor primarily. He then turned his hand at producing a commentary on the whole of Scripture, and this time not in Latin, but in German, and it comes out as the Biblia Illustrata, the Deutsche Bibel, the three volumes that we have here. Now, it's very important to grasp what he is doing. As I said yesterday, it is misleading in the extreme to keep calling this Bach's Bible. It is Bach's Bible commentary. Or to be strictly accurate, is one of Bach's Bible commentaries, as we've seen. He had Eliarius on the whole of Scripture, and he had the Book of Pfeiffer, edited works covering the whole of Scripture. And then there are other other commentaries within Luther himself on various other books. So he had quite a lot of stuff. It is essentially a Bible commentary. That is, the biblical text is not always given in full, and the whole point is to explain the Scripture. It is essentially a study book to put alongside Scripture. And the other thing to note, that in a sense, it is another edition of Luther's works. Because what Karlov did was to do a cut-and-paste job on the Altenburg edition of Luther's works and produce Luther's comments on Scripture in Scripture order. Now, I can let you into a secret, because, you know, when you make that statement, you think, well, crumbs, you know, what a phenomenal man this Karlov was. Well, he was. I mean, he was churning out stuff. He was a superintendent of the churches in Leipzig. He was a professor in Wittenberg, and he was writing all this stuff. If he ever found time to drink beer, I don't know. But being a good Lutheran, he probably did. But he did not do all the finding out of where to find these comments of Luther. He didn't do that himself, because the one thing about the Altenburg edition, the 10th volume, that is so valuable, that it is entirely made up of indexes and concordances for Luther's works. Not just for the Altenburg editions, but also the Jena and Wittenberg editions. So you can find Luther, whatever, it's a fantastic piece of work. We think that, you know, and he did this all on file cards or bits of scraps of paper, no computer to do this. The chap who edited it, whatever his name is, Sagittarius, not Schutz. Well, perhaps it was Schutz. Christfried Sagittario, general superintendent and court preacher in Altenburg. And he produces a series of indexes, or indices if you prefer. Now, that's all it is. One of them, very interestingly, which you ought to look at first perhaps, is a very interesting one, and that is that the, and remember Bach had this in his possession from 1742, when he had that that auction receipt I was talking about. But the 11th chapter, as it says, here you are, here are correspondences, here is the Wittenberg, Altenburg page number, so that if you, you know, you can find it anywhere, whatever you're looking for. But the 11th and last chapter here, it says, it is an index on the theological subjects according to the Loci of Gerhard, Johann Gerhard, the dogmatician. So on any matter of dogmatic theology, okay, beginning with whatever it does begin with, where do dogmatics begin? On the Heiligen Schrift, doctrine of Scripture, right the way through to the doctrine of last things, then you can see what Luther has to say on every one of these, which is very interesting. That's what Bach had available, should he want to know such things. But it also has an index of Hebrew words, index of Greek words, but the best one of all is this one, which is the third chapter. And you can see how extensive it is. Here it is, the third chapter, and that is all index. And that is an index, a scriptural index to Luther. Okay? And in the order of biblical books, so we start with creation. It's listed, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There you can find all these references, verse 2. Now it is very clear, by comparing this index with these volumes of Kalov, that this was where Kalov started. And maybe Bach found this out, you see, because you remember that auction receipt, he said that the ultimate condition from which Kalov edited the Das Deutsche Bibel. And you only have to work through these just this first page to realize that Kalov's starting point was to come to here. He then read in the Altenburg edition all these references, and then from this list he produced what he thought was the best part to actually include in the commentary. So he worked through that index, scissors and pasting, and producing Luther in biblical order. That is very, very important, because again, this is referred to as the Kalov Das Deutsche Bibel. But Kalov, himself, gives credit that this isn't him. He is merely the editor, and it is essentially the words of Luther. Of course, where he cannot find a commentary on that on a passage of Scripture, he would supply his own, and that's what he has done. But the spirit, even of that commentary, is very much that of Luther. So if you look at the inventory again, we know that the Kalov Schriften really should read Luther's works in biblical order, edited by Kalov. Then the seven volumes of the Altenburg edition, then the Jena edition, then the Tischreden, Chemnitz got in there and shouldn't be there. Then the third volume of the Wittenberg edition, the Hauspostille, crumbs. Luther is the substantial part of his bookcase to give it stability, but I would argue it's also a substantial part of his life to give stability to his whole thinking, because it's clear that Luther at every point is there. Okay. So that this is a Bible commentary, essentially, from Luther. I think I ought to pick up one or two things about that from Howard Cox's lecture. Two things in particular. The first concerns the date of these volumes. Here it is, J.S. Bach, 1733. Now, the obvious conclusion to come to is to say, yes, he bought these volumes in 1733. I want to say Harvey Cox, but that isn't right. It's another fella. It's Howard Cox. He did hint at the possibility, first suggested by Gerhard Hertz, that this date may not be the date of purchase, but then dismissed it. But he didn't tell you the grounds on which Gerhard Hertz came to that conclusion. I'm inclined to give Hertz much more credibility than Cox. You see, the reason is this, that, okay, the most obvious way to look at this is to say 1733, clearly that is when he bought these volumes, rushed home with them, lovingly looked at them at the table, and then put his monogram in them. But we have to ask the question, what happened in Bach's life in 1733? Well, quite a lot of things. In 1732, he had to move out of the Thomasschule, because what they did, in true American fashion, is that they stuck on another story on top of another floor on top of the Thomasschule. It was extended by another floor, so they all had to move out of the school building, and he had to take a temporary apartment with his harpsichords and everything else. It must have been a terrible job, and all his books and so on. While this was the school was extended. And then in the beginning of 1733, around January, he moved back into the new apartment, or the old apartment actually, but now the building works were complete. So there was an upheaval of all the household effects of the Bach household. And another factor is that in 1733, the old Elector of Saxony, August the Strong, died. Therefore, there was a period of 3 months of official mourning where there was no music, sacred or secular. So, put those two facts together, and you have a period of leisure and a period of resettlement in the Bach household. And therefore, it seems quite likely that he sat down and, when he was putting his books back in place, he now had the leisure to sort them out and put pen to this ex libris mark in them in that year. And there is a further piece of information which would undergird this, and that is that in these three volumes are exactly the same, you see, so there are three volumes from the book, and he's done this, J.S. Bach, 1733, in all three volumes. And there is in existence a sliver of paper torn like that across there, the bottom right-hand corner, which is owned by Gerhard Hertz. We're not quite sure which book it came from, but the monogram is almost identical, the way that the intertwined S and the B together, and the year is exactly the same, 1733. And what Gerhard Hertz argues is that this is very unusual, that we now have the evidence of at least, four volumes, if you look at it that way, but two titles, have a same monogram and the same year. It may be, therefore, that this does not represent the year of purchase, but the year of reorganization of the library. And we cannot know for certain, of course, but I think that it has, when you consider Bach's life, and his circumstances, the argument has got more in it than perhaps Howard Cox was suggesting. I mean, he's read it and he feels that it doesn't hold water. I think that it cannot be proved, but it is these facts are significant and can't be just run over lightly. Now, about the entries themselves in the Karl Deutscher Bibel. The second thing that I would want to underline or pick up from Howard Cox's lecture is the suggestion that came across that Trautmann, in his examination of these, ran off with these books into his study and didn't let anybody else see them, and on his own judgment he came to his conclusions. If that was the suggestion, then that certainly is wide of the mark, because the first thing you have to say is that Trautmann spent a lifetime of examining Bach manuscripts in detail, line by line. Therefore, he was in a position himself to be able to judge what was authentic Bach and what was not, as far as the writing is concerned. Second thing to say about that is that he did not keep them to himself, but that he got everybody in West Germany who had worked with Bach manuscripts to come and have a look, so that they could be absolutely sure. So that what you have in Trautmann's article is not just his own opinion; it is based on the people in the Bach archive. Alfred Durr certainly examined them with him, and so on. And really, before Howard Cox began his work, there was a general consensus of what was from Bach's hand and what was perhaps doubtful. That had already been established before that work took place. What Howard Cox wanted to do, it's on those pages that where there is only underlining that create the problem. You see, where you have the handwriting, you can compare with other documents that the formation of the curving of the hand, how the letters are formed, the strength of the downstrokes and the upstrokes, and so on. By careful examination, by comparison, you can tell if it's the same hand or not. That's straightforward. But what are the characteristics of a line? There are none. Therefore, on those pages where you only have underlining, we cannot say categorically that they are by Bach. And that was the basic problem that Howard Cox was concerned with. And the argument is a reasonable one, then. Therefore, if we could examine the chemical content of the ink of the underlining and compare it with the ink of the known, established, handwriting, then perhaps we can say if they are the same, then we can say that they were underlined by Bach as well. That was the basic problem that was set up, and therefore the cyclotron experimentation, all the rest of it, took place. I think what I have to say is that the presentation that I heard on Saturday was different from the presentation I heard in Leipzig last year, and when he was certainly on the same evidence, was much more hesitant about his findings than he was suggesting on Saturday. I can't explain that. I know that when he made the presentation in Leipzig, it was stated that his findings with the examination of the inks were not as conclusive as he hoped that they would be. That was his statement then. And what he was suggesting on Saturday is that now we can say with absolute certainty. Now, I haven't read his book in detail. I want to know what has changed that. But for me, I have to say that I am skeptical about the findings because they are not as conclusive as perhaps they might have been. But also, even if they were conclusive, that this ink of the underlining here is exactly the same as the ink used in the marginalia. Because, in effect, but then to say that because you've discovered the chemical compound or the chemical ingredients of the ink seems to be the same, for me only proves that the recipe for the inks is the same. It comes from the same period, and that's good to know. That's great to know. But we do know that inks were... You didn't go and buy a bottle of ink. If you used a lot of ink, as a composer. You'd make it. You'd make it yourself. And you would use the standard recipe. The recipes were known. And, so you have a problem here. I mean, I think what this work has shown is that it comes from the right period, and that's great. That's encouraging. What it cannot tell us is I mean, taking it at its baldest, what the argument it therefore is that because of this chemical analysis, I now know the inkwell, the pen, and the hand that did the underlining is something that is not proved by this, for me anyway, is not proved by this research, and cannot be proved by this research. And therefore, with the underlining, on the underlining alone, later on, there must be some element of doubt, and therefore we must be very cautious the way we do this. And that's why in my book I have not commented on all the underlining. There's a lot more there, as you will see when you compare my book with Howard Cox's book. But in my book I have concentrated on those areas of which we can be absolutely 99% certain are Bach's, but even then there must be some element of doubt, because if you go through these very, very carefully, there are markings, and clearly done at different times, and clearly done by different people. Now, he says that Saturday, he said that there are forms of the nota bene, and that he's noticed that Bach uses both these forms in other documents. I take the point that he's making, but I have to say that NB business was used by a lot of people, the joining of the B to the N, and I think one has to say that you cannot always be sure. But I think on the material that I have tried to deal with, that is the area in which we can be really sure about it, does come from Bach. And I have commented on some of the underlining where there is, on the same page, where you have a marginal comment or some other marking that would that can give us a clue. You know, it's not just simply underlining alone. For instance, on this page here that you have the where there is true devotional music, there God is always present with His grace. If you look very, very carefully at this, you can see that in fact Bach has been here twice. Excuse me. That is in black ink, very clearly in black ink. But if you look at the actual text itself, and this is what makes it very difficult, the actual underlining in red is so very fine that you, if you just flick over the pages, you could miss it. And even on the microfilm, it doesn't show up often. And you have to come and actually look at it. That's very important, because we know that Bach came here twice. Where there is red ink anywhere, we know that Bach. The inks are all clearly the same, and what he's done here is that the whole business of this, this is along 2 Chronicles 5, the dedication of the temple. He came here twice, at least twice, because there's the red ink, there is underlining, there is sort of quotation marks down the side, you know, watch this, and he does that quite a lot. And then there is that marginal comment, clearly done at different time, clearly a passage that he came back to again and again, and it is alongside the Psalm 100, you know, the Psalm 136, praise the Lord for He is good and His mercy endures forever, that antiphonal psalm that is referred to in at the time of the dedication of the temple. Now, as you go through these volumes, now it is very difficult to work with, therefore, because some of these markings are not so straightforward. You have to look very carefully, and you may miss, and that's what Howard Cox was saying. When he went back again, he found more things. Let's see if we can come to some awareness of these volumes as to what they might tell us about Bach. Now, We saw, wherever it is, Chemnitz, Examen Conciliae Tridentini, the answer to the Council of Trent. And somebody's been here. I don't know. Yeah. And yeah, Reformation Festival, 31st of October every year. We saw that Bach had Spener's volumes, volume which is really a collection of Reformation Day sermons, or primarily Reformation Day sermons. And do you know the traditional gospel for the day on 31st of October? Not the one you use now. Revelation 14:6. There was in heaven another angel with an eternal gospel to proclaim. It was that passage which was the gospel for the day, even though it comes from Revelation. And in the discussion of that, and you know why? I mean, I think I told you the other day, didn't I, that Bugenhagen, when Luther was buried, preached the funeral sermon, and that was his text. And he said that this angel referred to here is Luther. And therefore, this is a passage that anyone dealing with the Reformation festival would have to come to terms with. So, if we turn up that passage in the Deutsche Bibel, you have a quotation from Luther. You have direct quotations from Bugenhagen, his funeral sermon, as you would expect, the original one. And then under verse 8, there is a reference here to two books. And he said, and this is one of the features about the whole of the three volumes, is that there are very few references, incredibly few references, to other books, that is, other than Luther. You might have expected that he would have footnoted it and said, you know, go and see this, go and see that, and go and see the other. He doesn't do that as a rule, except that he does so here. He says that he speaks about the Church of Rome as the fallen Babylon, which is picking up from the Babylonian captivity idea of Luther. And then in his lordly book, literally, Examen Conciliae Tridentini, Chemnitz has dealt with these matters. Very interesting, isn't it? Here in the Kalle Deutsche Bibel is a reference to a book that Bach owned in his library on the particular issue of Reformation theology. And if you read on here, it says that it draws attention. So also has here Dr. Nicholas Hunnius in his Abfall der Römischen Papstlichen Kirchen, the fall of the Roman Papistical Church, and so on. And that is a reference to another book, which is in Bach's library. If I find the... Right, further down. Yeah, number 49. Literally, the purity of the doctrine of faith. But if you look that up and see the complete title page, it has Abfall is the main title. And it is clearly this book that is referred to in this commentary on this very key place that is of more than passing interest. I showed you yesterday, what I'm trying to do is to show you that there is a tremendous connection between these three volumes and the other volumes in Bach's library, showing you that they're all of a piece and they're all interconnected together. I showed you yesterday number 11, Bunting, Heinrich Bunting, Biblical Reise book, travel book, literally travel book of the Holy Scriptures. Bach clearly had an interest in the travels of of the prophets and of Jesus, the apostles, and comparing distance and things. And then you'll find that alongside Genesis 26:33, that he notes that there is a village which has the same name, Schönborn, which is the German equivalent of the Hebrew Beersheba. Now he puts that in, and he, if you make a comparison with Luther's commentary, you'll find that Luther has something to say about that, which isn't in the obvious from the Carol text, but if you go to Luther's commentary on Genesis, you'll find that reference there. And clearly what Bach was doing, he had the Deutsche Bibel open, and he had volume 9 of the Altenburg edition open at the same time, comparing the two. And he says that there is about 1 hour from Erfurt, there is a village which has this which has this name. But it is the distance, about 1 hour, that is new. Luther had said that there is this little village near Erfurt, right, in his Genesis commentary. Bach adds it's about 1 hour. So he knew the distances, and he was adding something of his own knowledge, local knowledge. Erfurt is fairly near to Thuringia, where he grew up. So a little detail, but it's showing how he was trying to understand scripture in terms of distances. How far was this from that, and so on. Also, I showed you in the Bunting book yesterday that the third part dealt with all the monies and measures of the scriptures, weights and measures. And that's interesting too, because we know that from the second chapter of the specification, you know, of the estate of Bach, there is a list of coins and medals that he had. So there was an interest in such things. And in the Karlov commentary, he's underlined and marked in the margin alongside Exodus 37:24 that one talent, ein Zentner, is equivalent to 18,000 Reichstaler. Therefore, there is this interest in saying, well, how much does that mean in my terms? A Reichstaler doesn't mean much to us, but it did to Bach. Exodus 38:29, which refers to the value of the weight of various precious and semi-precious metals used for the artifacts in the tabernacle, he adds the marginal comment. He says the total of the free-willing offering comes to about 8 tons of gold. And this concern for numbers and value in numerical terms is something that you find again and again in here. One of the things he does that in the description of the high priest, the breastplate of the high priest, on the breastplate there are these 12 semi-precious stones, right? And each one of them represents the 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes. And in that commentary, which is beautiful, it's really beautiful, and it's Karlov rather than Luther in this case, it's beautiful that this interpretation, each one of the stones is interpreted Christologically. It's a beautiful piece, and it's really one of the gems of, pardon the pun, one of the gems of Karlov's writing. I mean, he's not just a dull, wooden-headed, pedantic theologian. He has a warm, devotional, beating heart of devotion to Christ, and that comes out very, very clear. But what Bach has done is that every time each one of the stones is mentioned, he has carefully put in red 1, 2, 3, and he numbers them all so that they come to 12. Now, That's very important. 12, and there are instances in the, too complicated to go into now, but where, for instance, in the setting of the creed in the B minor mass, the credo, you will find where he talks about one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You will find, count the measures. You know how many measures there are? There's more than 12, but you're halfway there. What did I hear? 144, right, 12 times 12. And if you go back and have a look at the previous section, which deals with the church before Pentecost, you'll find that there are 132 measures, which is 12 times 11. They hadn't replaced Judas until just before Pentecost. Accidental? Well, some people say so, but I think when you look at this Bible and see that proportionately the concern with number things here, numerological things here, is really quite high. This gives us some indication that he was a man who noticed such things. And I don't think it's accidental. I think it's really quite deliberate and carefully and prayerfully thought out. And people say, well, what's the point? What does it matter that there are 132 or 144? No, it doesn't matter to us terribly much, but it did to Bach. And if it mattered to him, then indirectly it does matter to us if we try to study the music. It doesn't add anything to the sound of the stuff. It still sounds pretty good. but if you know that here is somebody who is, and especially the credo, which is very condensed theology, it really tells us a lot about Bach, I feel. He never played silly games with his numbers. They are always very, very important and always theologically related in some way. And a case in point is not that it's referred to in the Bible here, but it's worth referring to, and that is that number, can you see number 22 here? Johannes Müller. Johannes Müller wrote this Atheismus, which that was the last book we looked at yesterday. You know, the good American, the wild Americans, the many wild people in America book. He has other things to say, you'll be pleased to know. But the same man, Johannes Müller, Judaismus, it's an examination of Judaism, and one has to say, unfortunately, that it does get a little bit extreme in places. But it is essentially theological. It's not racial, and it's been misinterpreted, as indeed Luther has been misunderstood, that the criticism is not racial, it is theological. And his frustration, Luther's frustration with the Jews, was on theological grounds. How could they deny the Savior? Because Luther had this very simple idea that if you told a person the good news of Jesus Christ, they couldn't do anything else but accept him. And when they didn't, he found that very difficult. And at the same time as Luther was speaking against the Jews, he was also speaking against his fellow Lutherans. For being so woolly-headed and not getting it straight and giving law answers instead of grace answers. So you need to read them in context. But in this book, the very last question, it's almost like a catechism. We go through, what about this about the Jews, you know, their worship or you know, and then gives the answer. So poses a question, then gives an answer. The very last question of all in that book is to do with the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah is a sort of it is number symbolist related, if you like, in that the Kabbalah taught that there is a hidden meaning of Scripture. As I said to you the other day, that Hebrew has no numerals, therefore the Hebrew letters stand not only for letters and words, groups of letters make words, they also make numbers. And therefore, in the Kabbalah, this is it's almost like a Jewish Freemasonry, that this sort of hidden
teaching
that is, was constructed, and it has a sort of magical overtone, because, unless you you have to be initiated into these secret things. And another, there's the obvious things that you read, but then there's all this hidden stuff that only the initiated can know, and there's sort of superstitious and magical stuff, and a lot of unwholesome stuff around it. But the question is posed, and I think with regard to this sort of basic number symbolism that, you know, A equals 1 and B equals 2, that, that was done very much during the Baroque period, it relates to that. And the question is raised, can a Christian person do such things, or is it to be forbidden? And the answer comes to this effect, that it is possible to use such ingenious things, provided that it is not done in an ungodly and superstitious way. And this is the Orthodox Lutheran position. There are some articles by Meyer, Ulrich Meyer, in Visiting Kirche, where he says that examines this and says that number symbolism is out for Bach because it was out for Luther. I'm not too sure about that. I think that the Lutheran position of the Orthodox theologians, and I can give you many examples of this, their line was that yes, you establish the meaning of Scripture from the plain grammatical meaning, but after that, if you can see these, if you like, numerological connections with Scripture, which undergird the basic meaning of the text, then there's no harm in it. And it was clearly something that the well, we know that Franke, the who wrote the librettos for Bach, he was doing it all the time, this playing with the numerical values of texts. But it's interesting that that quote should be there. It's the last question of all in the book by, that was in Bach's library. Yeah. Very common. Very common. Yeah,
six and four,
that's right. And if you're on that kind of level, you're on safe ground. You're on very safe ground, because there's a they are theological numbers. I mean, two for the two natures of Christ, three for the Trinity, five for the five wounds, which is the sign of the cross, 12 for the apostles, and so on. These are substantial numbers, which are all through Christian history, these are established. When you're on those grounds, you're safe. But when you start counting note heads, then you're on very difficult ground. For instance, I think there was something there, but exactly what Bach was doing, it's very difficult to be categorical. There is a very famous study. Somebody has counted all the notes of the recitatives in the Matthew Passion and all the text. And numerically, they add up the same or something. And I'm not sure whether I go along with that. I don't see the point. But as I say, if you stick to the main numbers, then you're on safe ground. And there's another book in Bach's library. Where is it? Heinisch, 33. That book is on the Book of Revelation. It offers an explanation of all and each number in the Book of Revelation. That's the whole exposition is on the numbers of the Book of Revelation, and does so in terms of the whole Scripture. And it's very interesting that Bach had an interest in eschatological numbers, if you like, because if you look at his comment alongside Daniel, or what happens in Daniel 7:25. He has underlined the words which explain the calculation of the so-called angelic year as 1,277 and a half, or 1,260 years. I mean, without getting into all the detail of that, look at my book and you'll see it. But here he has underlined the words which explain how this number is arrived at, which is very interesting. Again, a few columns later on Daniel 12, 7-11, where Bach has repeated five four-figure numbers in the margin. They're there in the text, but he wants to, you know, emphasize them, so he's pulled them out and copied them again in the margin. Huge numbers. It's clear that he had a concern for such things. If he didn't, why do it? So here is a clue that he had a numerical brain. Anybody who's examined his permutation fugues of the later period knows that he had a mathematical brain, that goes without saying, because the way in which he works them out. I mean, in 131, we have he hasn't quite got it all together yet. There is an attempt at the permutation fugue. The first fugue is the permutation fugue, but it doesn't work. It isn't totally systematic, the way in which the parts overlap. He hasn't quite got it together yet. I mean, it's great stuff, but it doesn't work according to the rules. Later on, he does get together, and he can write incredible mathematical stuff, the way it's proportioned together. And Ulrich Ziegler, who was the author of the article that Vernon and I have been referring to about the political background in Leipzig, he is professor of musicology at Tübingen in Germany. He did his doctorate on the music of Boulez, okay, and from a compositional process on the structure how Boulez approached composition and how he constructed his music. And it is all mathematical. The whole thing is proportional, and everything is balanced against another. You may not think so when you listen to Boulez, but that was Boulez's intention. Now, what is very interesting, that Ziegler came to Bach after Boulez. Now, that's very unusual, because normally you would go the other way around. You'd study Bach and then get on to Boulez. He did it the other way around, and what staggered him was that the work that he had done on analysis on the works of Boulez, where everything is proportional and mathematically related, he found what Bach doing exactly the same thing, different kind of music, but the actual structure, the way the music is put together, is very mathematical. That's for free. Okay, there are three books that I didn't refer to yesterday, which I must do now, and they're all by August Pfeiffer, and because on the title page of the Klavierbuchlein for Anna Magdalena Bach, dated 1722, there are three books, book titles: Anti-Calvinismus, Christian Schule, and Anti-Melancholy. And those, and he says, von D. Pfeiffer, by Dr. Pfeiffer. And this is at the bottom right-hand side, I think, or at least towards the bottom of that title page. That's a very interesting thing to do. 1722, where was he? In Curtin, which was the Calvinistic court. Interesting. The first book is Anti-Calvinismus by Pfeiffer, which was, you know, I am a Lutheran, and there's a book that said, I am a Lutheran, this is what Calvinists are, watch them. very appropriate that Bach was working in a Calvinist court, and it's written on the book given to his wife, watch these fellows. And all three of those books are you'll find them in the inventory. They were, at the end of Bach's life, they were still in the library. Now here, that links with that, just in case you think that his orthodoxy was suspect, Lutheran orthodoxy, that is. In Column 1572, which is on, what is it on? It's on 2 Samuel 12:2. Calov is having a go at the Calvinists. He takes a swipe at Zwingli and Calvin, and then says something about the falsischen Bibel, about the glosses in the falsischen Bibel. Now that's underlined, and there's an NB there from Bach. So what is the falsischen Bibel? Well, it was produced in Heidelberg, 1617-1618. And it purports to be the Bible as translated by Luther. But in the margin, in a gloss, there is a very reformed statement made in this Bible. And that's what Calvin was taken to task for. He said, here's a Bible that purports to be Luther's Bible, and they've stuck this Calvinistic statement in the margin. Now that's not on, says Calvin. And Bart agrees with him, because A and B, we underline that. So it's all of a piece. We find that in Bach's library we have both a number of books that state the Lutheran position as against Rome. He has the Examen Conciliae Tridentini of Chemnitz. He has the little book by Hunnius about the dangers of falling into the trap of the Church of Rome, paraphrase that is that title, and Spener's sermons are all for Reformation Day. Well, most of them for Reformation Day, but all of them take the point of view of pointing up the deficiencies of the Church of Rome. But also he had in his possession these books that also bring up the deficiencies of the Reformed theological system. So there is no doubt whatsoever about Luther's orthodoxy. I don't think there's any doubt about Luther's orthodoxy either. He agreed with himself. Yes, he quoted himself a number of times. Interesting that it would be very nice to know. This is just another point. It would be very interesting to know which edition of the True Christianity of Johann Arndt that Bach had, because there was an interesting bit in the earlier edition. There's an interesting bit in it about music. Just the usual sort of stuff. A commendation that music is the handmaid of theology and that kind of line. You've heard it all from Luther. But it is very interesting that as that book was reprinted, that section got dropped. And I think the reason that it got dropped was because under Pietistic influence, it was a book that they claimed as their own, the Pietists. But in producing their editions, they dropped the bit about music. It would be very nice to know whether Bach had an early edition rather than a late edition that does deal with music. There is a preface to the Psalms, which is written by Karlov. And again, this is a case where you could miss the point so very easily when you turn the pages, and about three pages in, there is again this red underlining that is so very fine, and almost you would miss the point. But what he is underlining here is this: therefore, the whole book is called. This is what Calvin is writing. Therefore, the whole book, not just the Psalms, is called Psalterium, after the name of a musical instrument on which psalms, hymns, and songs and thanksgivings are accompanied. Therefore, the whole book is called. And that part is underlined by Bach. It goes on. Many beautiful names have been given to it. Basil the Great called it a rich common storehouse of all good teaching, in which one can find all the medicines to counsel. Counteract the poisons of the souls, and then underlined, to voice all kinds of beautiful melodies and arrange angelic songs. And then again, Athanasius calls the psalter something else. Very interesting that Bach should want to underline that material. But the whole psalter itself is is given the name of a musical instrument, and Bach has picked this up and sees that, and then. Bach has used more often he will set a setting of the Psalms than any other part of Scripture, which is very revealing. And in this edition I have included a total translation of the whole of that preface to the Psalms, because it gives us an insight of how the Psalms were regarded in the Orthodox period, and clearly it's a passage that that Bach himself put great weight upon. The other thing that I decided that we ought to include in my book is that the whole of the introduction to that come of right to the whole volume. And it is, in essence, and probably one of the best things that Karloff has written, though he does repeat himself, you know what these preachers are, it is a statement of the doctrine of Holy Scripture. And it's a magnificent piece of work. And again, there is no marking in it, so we don't know that Bach actually read it. You can't make that claim. Nevertheless, it was there and it was available to Bach, and it was interesting to know. And really, here is a statement of the Lutheran doctrine of Holy Scripture, which is the first locus of dogmatic theology. And really, it is the immediate background of all Bach's cantatas, because here he is dealing, if not with the direct scripture text, he is dealing with the direct scripture meaning. So I found that very important that we should include that part. There is a very interesting underlining and marking on Romans 1:17. Now, the statement is this, 1:17. I read it all in translation here. This is from Karloff. In short, namely, the principal cause of God's salvation in word and power is the gospel, which is the means of salvation. But the meritorious cause is Christ, and the means from our side is faith, by which the revealed righteousness of Christ is received. But it is by faith alone. Thus the sinner who believes in Christ is made righteous. The form is the righteousness of Christ, which becomes our own by faith, and the final cause is life and eternal salvation. Gosh. Now, that really is a very much a dogmatic statement. It's succinct. And if you compare that statement with a statement on the same theme, justification, on the locus justification in the little book Leonard Hutter's Compendium of Theology, 1610 I think it is, published in Wittenberg, you get virtually the same statement. And that is significant. And that those were Karloff's words, and they're underlined by Bach here. And in the Hutter's Compendium is very important for an understanding of Bach. It's a little dogmatic work. It's a distillation of Lutheran dogmatic theology. It was we know that in Lüneburg and probably in Erzbruch as well, before, when he was at school, it was his textbook. He had to memorize it. Everything was done from memory. When he was in Erzbruch, he went to live with his brother when his father died. They trotted off to the church on Sunday mornings, the boys from the school, and they heard the sermon, but before they could go home afterwards, this is in Erdruff when he was at school, they had to go and hear the rector of the school, the headmaster, and he quizzed them on the sermon. And all those sermons are in manuscript and are now being worked on in Leipzig. We know Kreimeyer was the preacher in Erdruff. And all those sermons, they're dated, they're in impossible script, but they're being deciphered. And they are being deciphered now by Martin Petzold in Leipzig, and it will be very revealing. We now know the preaching that Bach heard as a boy, exactly, word for word, because that's how they preached, that's how they prepared their text. And these are the sermons that Bach not only had to hear, you say, oh, it doesn't matter, but he had to memorize. He really had to catch on, because they were quizzed on the substance of that. However, in Erdruff, perhaps, certainly in Lüneburg, he had to study and learn by heart this Hutter's Compendium of Theology. It was also the theological textbook used with the boys in the Thomasschule, and from time to time Bach himself had to teach it. So it's something he knew pretty well. And if you look at that passage there that I read then, And compare that, it's almost the same. It's slightly expanded form of what you see in Hutter. There are three causes of our justification. One, the grace of God. Two, the merit of Christ. Three, faith by which these gifts of God promised in the gospel are received. And then if you compare that with the formula of Concord, you'll realize where Hutter got it from. But it is significant indeed that on the key doctrine of justification by faith, that Bach has had to make some marking. He's had to pull this out as a passage of importance. That, for me, is very, very significant. And it is such a piece that is picked up in this dogmatic theology, which is picked up from the formula of Concord. Again, I think that is very significant. The other thing that I would, having got 2 minutes left, draw attention to is a little bit of marking that occurs in John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19, which of course is the subject matter of the Passion setting. But it is very interesting on verse 34 of, is it 19 or 18, whatever. Great chunks of Luther, the sermons of Luther are used here. Calvin offers no comment of his own, or very little comment of his own. He just takes great chunks of Luther and just reproduces it all. And right in the middle of one, there is this magnificent statement of Luther. And where do you start? Where do you stop? Talking about the blood and water that issued from the side of Christ. The blood that issues from the side of the Lord Jesus is the treasure of our redemption, the payment and ransom of our sin. For by means of his innocent suffering and dying and his holy precious blood, our dear Lord Jesus Christ paid for all our guilt, our eternal death and damnation, in which we are caught on account of our sin. The same blood of Christ represents us before God and cries out to God without ceasing. This blood cries out for us, and then what follows is the cry of the blood of Christ on our behalf, and they're all underlined. Grace, grace, forgive, forgive, indulgence, indulgence, Father, Father. You know, the image that comes from Abel's blood crying from the ground, so Christ's blood cries on our behalf. That is underlined in this passage dealing with the death of Jesus. And, there's more there. Read it for yourself. But there is a significant connection with what Luther has to say on Es ist vollbracht, and there are some underlining and some marking in that passage, and of course that's a key aria. It is fulfilled, it is finished in the John Passion, and it's very interesting to compare those words of Luther with that aria and the little outburst of anticipation to Heldas Juda, the little trumpet fanfare that comes heralding the resurrection. You can always find that with Bach, actually. Some people say that he is always immersed in morbid thoughts about death. Maybe death occurs quite often in his treatments, but I do not know, there may be some, but I do not know anywhere in the cantatas of Bach which deal with the subject of death musically without some statement or hint of the resurrection. The resurrection is always there somewhere, always. Maybe small, but it's there. I believe that we've only just begun to scratch the surface of what these volumes actually have to reveal for us, and our understanding of Bach's very theological approach to all his work as cantor.